Good morning. It's good to be here with you all to open up God's Word. For those of you who know me, you know that I'm not really a guy who knows a whole lot about cars. Actually, nothing that I know about cars can help you, no matter what's happening, which causes some problems for me, because this year, my car is finally old enough to vote in a presidential election. When your car is getting along in years, you had better hope that it was built to last. When it's getting along in miles, you better hope that it was built well. And when we think about cars that are built to last, I think there's three kinds of people. There's people like me who you might not think of anything because you don't know a lot about cars. I think there's people who think of Ford because built to last is a slogan that Ford uses. And then I think there's some people who think of the Nokia phone of cars, my good old 2004 Toyota Corolla. Now, I know that this is a slogan that's used of Ford, and I know that I don't know enough to step into this debate, but I will say this. What I love about my car is that when it starts making a strange noise, for the most part, if I ignore it, it goes away. And 180,000 miles later, we're doing all right. Okay, so we all want things that are built to last. No one wants to spend their time and money on something that's going to crumble and fade. When it comes to buying a car, the most important question that you can ask, it might have to do with the make or the model, the mileage, what the Carfax is on the car. When it comes to our life, though, the question changes. See, when it comes to building a life that's built to last, this is the most important thing that we can attend to during our time on this earth. Having a car that's built to last is fantastic. I love it. Having a life that's built to last is eternal. And I believe that the most important question that we can ask, the most important question that you can answer when it comes to your life and whether or not it's built to last is this: what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? How will you respond to who he is and what he has said? Answering this question, if you haven't answered it yet, this is the most important thing that you will ever do in your life. And I wanna charge you with that mission this morning, to make it your life's goal to answer this question: what am I gonna do with Jesus? Here at Church of the Open Door, we love Jesus, and we've been studying his life in the book of Luke for almost a year now, if you can believe it. That's like 2 months per chapter, if you're counting. And we're getting to the end of Luke chapter 6 today, and as we come to the end of Luke chapter 6, Jesus is going to wrap up this sermon of his that we've been reading, that we've called the Sermon on the Plain. And as he comes to the end of his sermon, he's going to beg this question. He's going to beg some questions that are going to be important for us, whether we're disciples or whether we're just discovering Jesus, about what we're going to do about his words, how we're going to respond to him. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and start navigating your way to Luke 6. That's where we're going to be spending some time this morning. And as we do, I'll just remind you, like I said, this is the end of the Sermon on the Plain. But if you turn one page back, you can see it started back in verse 20. Talking about some blessings and woes. We talked about how Jesus wants to flip our understanding of what's really valuable in this life. And then we see Jesus moves on in verse 27 to talk about love and expanding our circles of love. We talked about that for several weeks. And then we talked about these questions that Jesus poses as he's trying to teach us what it looks like to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. And so we come to the end in verse 46. And if you've got to, go ahead and stand up with me to honor the reading of God's word. And we will read from verse 46 to the end of the chapter. These are the words of Jesus. And he says this: "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I'll show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid a foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, I've preached a couple of sermons in my life. I have never ended a sermon on the note of complete and utter destruction. What's going on, Jesus? Seriously? I mean, this whole sermon and the last thing you're going to talk about is complete and total destruction? Why would he end the sermon this way, right? I mean, no benediction, no call to action. Like, it's, come on. That doesn't sound very good. I thought you were trying to get followers, Jesus. What's going on here? I mean, imagine you're standing there and Jesus says, the moment the torrent struck that house, it was completely destroyed. And then what, like he just walks off? Like what happened? Was that it? Did he disappear into the back? Like how did this work? And what is Jesus getting at in these final words? Well, I challenge you to go home today and before you go to bed, read through the Sermon on the Plain. Read it twice. It's not that long. Actually, this is the entire Sermon on the Plain. It's only 30 verses. I know you can't read it, but it's not that long. It took me 5 minutes to read it this week. And I'll ask you to take 15. Read it once, read it again, and then spend 5 minutes thinking about what you've read. Spend 5 minutes thinking about how would I summarize this sermon to somebody that I met on the street who asked me, hey, what was that thing that Jesus was saying? Because remember, Jesus is giving this as one unified address. And as you read it and as you reflect on it, we've been taking 6 months to get through it, but it can obscure the fact that what Jesus is saying is consistent. He's not talking about sunshine and roses, and then he gets to the end and he introduces some difficult teaching. Jesus' teaching flies in our face from the beginning. He's trying to get us to see that we need to see things differently. He's got these blessings and these woes. He's got difficult calls to love that are challenging us. He's challenging our hypocrisy. And he's got these questions that he's begging that get to the very root of our resistance to the kingdom of God. And he wants to root out that resistance so that we can become citizens of that kingdom. But for those of us who have spent so long living for ourselves, that's a tough message to hear. It's like a shock to our system. So Jesus gets to the end of his sermon, and he's not apologizing for his words because what he said is consistent, and what he has said he knows will lead to life. He doesn't pull punches because Jesus knows that in his words and in himself, we can find life. But apart from him, we will find only death and emptiness. So we're trying to answer this question about why is Jesus doing what he's doing, but we know about Jesus. We know that he's full of grace and truth. We know that he has come that we might have life and life abundant. So anything that Jesus says, his intention is to point us to life, even when it's a difficult teaching. The point is to draw us to himself, because he is the living water. He is the bread of life. And so he will use difficult teaching to draw us to himself when he has to. So what is Jesus doing with these words? He's trying to point to life because he knows that how we respond to him is a life and death issue. And the early Christians knew this about Jesus's teaching. Actually, there's this document called the Didache. It's also called the Teaching of the Twelve, the 12 being the 12 apostles, Jesus's 12 followers. And it's one of the earliest existing summaries of Christian teaching. It's so cool. It's from the second century AD. So Jesus's disciples passed on the teaching to their disciples and they wrote it down so that we would have a summary of what it looks like to live as a Christian. And in the opening line of this summary of early Christian teaching, the earliest written document that we have outside the Bible that summarizes what Jesus said, it says this. There's only two paths. There's only two paths. There's one of life and one of death. And there's a great difference between the two. This is the teaching of Jesus, distilled down through two generations of followers. They understood that Jesus taught clearly there's two paths. There's a path of life and there's a path of death. See, it's the work of the enemy that wants to confuse the two. It's the work of the enemy that wants us to treat these paths like they run parallel until the very last moment. After all, wasn't it Jesus himself who said that small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life and only a few will find it? And so here at the end of his sermon, knowing that how we respond to him is a life and death issue, Jesus drives this point home and he's begging this question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? How are you responding to the things that I've said? As my disciples, you've traveled all this way to sit here and hear me teach, and you've had your fill. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with me? As we look at our text this morning, Jesus uses four verbs that describe different ways that people respond to or interact with Jesus. Now, I don't think that Jesus is trying to talk about four different groups of people, but I think it's interesting as we start to look at them that these four words exist on a spectrum, and they all occur within the first two verses of our text. So let me point them out for you. Verses 46 and 47, the first verb that describes how we respond to Jesus is this word, you call me. You call me Lord, Lord. These are people who are honoring Jesus with their mouth. Okay, so we can call Jesus Lord. That's one response. The next three are in the next sentence. As for everyone who comes to me, hears my voice, and puts my words into practice, I'll show you what they're like. And then he goes on with this image of the builders. But isn't it interesting? You can lay these out in a bit of a progression. As people are responding to Jesus, you can come to Jesus. You can listen to Jesus, you can acknowledge Jesus with your mouth, and you can obey Jesus. See, because the reality is, not everyone who comes to Jesus listens to Jesus. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of the people who come to Jesus and have an encounter with him choose instead to reject him. Jesus knows that in him, we find life. Jesus is willing that none should perish. And so he makes himself available to us. He dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He's raised from the dead. He commissions his disciples to tell the world the good news about Jesus. And yet even in his own day, the vast majority of people who encountered Jesus continued along the wide path. Thousands and thousands of people who have heard the name of Jesus refuse to listen to him. And yet in our text, as you look at it, Jesus is talking to his disciples. So they're people who have come to him and they've come in order to listen. Actually, if you look back in verse 17 and 18, it says that they've come from all over. They've come from down in Judea up to Galilee. They've come over from the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. They've all come in order to hear Jesus and to be cleansed of their diseases. So these are people who have come to Jesus to listen to Jesus, but there's still a problem. The problem is that Jesus's words aren't magic. They're powerful, but they're not automatic. They don't work by association. They don't work by osmosis. Listening to Jesus's words is important and it's necessary, and they are the words of life. But you can be interested in Jesus' words. You can be entertained by Jesus' words without surrendering to him, believing in him, and finding the life that the words were intending to bring you. It's incredibly shocking to many people that there are a great number of biblical scholars, people who know way more about the Bible than me, who make a living studying the words of Jesus, who love the words of Jesus. They think that the words of Jesus are the bee's knees, they're the coolest, most wonderful piece of literature ever to have been written. And yet they don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that he came to die for our sins. They don't believe that he rose from the grave. They don't believe that in him we can find life. hundreds and hundreds of scholars, friends, not to mention the casual believer who treats Jesus like an entertainer, who treats Jesus like an interesting person. These are people who listen to Jesus, but all they do is try to incorporate him into their life. They sprinkle him on as a topping onto the pizza of what they're already eating. They just treat him like the spice of life. They study him like they would study Plato or Socrates. They listen to him like they listen to people on TikTok or YouTube. It's just noise. And throughout history, there are thousands of people who have come to Jesus. They've listened to Jesus. But all that it's resulted in is curiosity rather than commitment. They find Jesus to be a great teacher, not realizing that while this is true, Jesus came to do so much more than inform us. He came to save us. He came to welcome us into himself. And all these people come from all around to hear him. But like many of us today, they treat him as a spectacle, not as a savior. And I believe that this describes some of the people hearing my voice today. Some of you have come to church your entire life and you really enjoy it. For some of you, you may be here for the first time and you're like, hey, this is kind of interesting. Whatever the case, I'm really glad that you're here. Because if your curiosity has yet to form into a commitment, then I believe that Jesus has something new for you this morning. I believe that Jesus might want to call you deeper into himself this morning. Later on, we're going to talk about digging and digging deep. And I believe that if you're curious about Jesus, and if you put the shovel to the dirt, that beneath the earth of your curiosity about Jesus, that might just be the Holy Spirit working in your life, you will find the bedrock of Jesus Christ, who is worthy to build your life on. And my prayer is that if you're curious about Jesus, that you would walk out of this room today totally surrendered to him, entirely committed to him. And for many of us, we've moved beyond curiosity and we've moved into confession. Like the people in our passage, we say, Lord, Lord, when we see Jesus. It's this term of extreme endearment. Actually, the Greek word kurios, which is translated Lord, Lord, it's intensified because it's repeated, and it's the word that's used to translate the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, Yahweh. So it may be the case that these people are saying that Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my King, and they may even, at this early day in Jesus's ministry, have some inclination that maybe there's something more going on here. Could Jesus be God? And so they're recognizing him with their mouth. They are acknowledging him with their lips. You know, this whole idea of calling Jesus Lord, Lord, it comes out of verse 46. And as I dug into the languages this week, I realized that there's a conjunction, there's a connecting word between verses 45 and 46 that doesn't get translated. Now, in Luke's writing, in his Greek, there's a lot of conjunctions that don't get translated because he uses them just about at the beginning of every sentence. So if we translated them, it would be like, and at the beginning of every sentence. It's not very good literature. So in English, it sounds weird, so they don't translate every single conjunction. But if you translate this conjunction, here's what it would look like. Here's verse 45. You know, Jesus is talking about what we read last week, about how you'll be known by your fruit. A tree is known by the fruit that it bears. And he gets to the end of that section. He says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And then here's this conjunction. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You see how these ideas are connected? You see how Jesus is giving one long sermon that's actually intimately interwoven? Why are you saying with your mouth? Because out of the mouth, the fullness of the heart is coming. So you're saying with your mouth that I'm Lord, Lord, but it's not being evidenced in your life. You're trying to give this appearance that I'm in your heart, But the fact that I'm not in your hands is telling me everything that I need to know. What Jesus is trying to say to us is that lip service is not the kind of response that he's looking for. That there are some who are following him who would rather say that he's Lord than live as though he is Lord. Because it's very easy, especially in the modern day, to say that Jesus is Lord, but living like it is an entirely different thing. And throughout generations, God's people have made a practice of entertaining the prophets. Yeah, come on, let's hear what you have to say. We've been reading about this in the book of Ezekiel in our church devotions, and I want to make this connection for you because I love when we can connect what we're reading throughout the week with what we're preaching on Sunday. This will sound real familiar, Ezekiel 33. My people come to you as they usually do, Ezekiel, my prophet. My people come to you as they usually do. They sit before you to hear your words, which are actually my words that I've given you, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you're nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. And would you believe me if I said that there are so many people in churches today who treat Jesus just like the Israelites treated Ezekiel? He's our entertainer. We play his words in the background, but we continue on with our own life and our own agenda. What Jesus wants is for us not merely to say that he's Lord, but for us to surrender to him as Lord. See, Jesus cares about whether or not we obey his words because, like we learned last week, our hearts are revealed by our hands. Our actions reveal who holds our heart. And we build our life on who or what we give our heart away to. See, what we do with Jesus matters. It has consequences because he knows that in him we find life and apart from him we find nothing but destruction. And so he's calling us to himself. He's calling us to surrender. And so if all that's true, then let's pause for a second. When you look at this list, do you recognize between you and Jesus which of these best describes you? I pray that the Holy Spirit will show you where you're at in this progression. Have you come to Jesus but not listened to him? Have you listened to him but not agreed with him that he's Lord and that you're not? Do you say that he's Lord but fail to obey him? Or have your knees hit the ground at the foot of the cross? Have you surrendered everything to Jesus Christ? See, this is a question that we have to ask ourselves every single day. How have we responded to Jesus? Every single morning, I had a high school teacher who would always begin his class by reminding us that every morning, you and Jesus walk into the throne room of your heart. And on the one side, there's a throne, and on the other side, there's a cross. And Jesus turns to you and says, "Where would you like to sit today?" Because if you're on the throne, Jesus won't share it with you. He's not gonna fight you for it. He's gonna fight for you, but you're the one who has to surrender the throne. Jesus wants your heart today. Does Jesus have your heart? Because again, you build your life on what you give your heart away to, and how we respond to Jesus matters. And because Jesus knows all of this, he wants to press the issue. And so he gives this parable that shows us why this matters. So as we continue on in the text, what we're gonna see is that what we have done with Jesus will be revealed. So I'm gonna continue reading just to remind us of this parable before we dive into it once again. You guys can remain seated, but I'm gonna read 47 to the end. "As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I'll show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who builds a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Earlier, I mentioned that what Jesus is saying here is connected with the metaphor that comes before. This idea that a tree is known by its fruit, that out of the heart of the tree, the fruit comes. And so here in our passage, Jesus is making a similar point, but he's using a different illustration that rather than emphasizing the source, it emphasizes the stakes. Rather than emphasizing the source of your actions, the source of the matter, it emphasizes the stakes in the matter. And so Jesus tells this story of the two builders, and he's making a contrast between the first builder and the second builder. And so we can see this contrast pretty much on the surface, right? Jesus explains the parable as he goes. He's saying there's one builder who listens and obeys, who builds on the rock, and who stands strong in the storm. This is the builder who's commended. This is the builder who Jesus wants us to emulate. But then there's the second builder who, by contrast, listens and does not obey. He builds without a foundation. And in the day of the storm, his house is destroyed. And what you can see right on the surface is that the main point in this contrast is in that first line. Do you listen and obey, or do you listen and not obey the teachings of Jesus? The heart of the contrast, the difference between the builders, is how they respond to Christ. It's how they answer the question, what am I going to do with Jesus? And Jesus wants us to see that there are consequences, that there are stakes in the choice that we make. So what Jesus is saying is that simply talking a good talk is not the kind of response that leads to life. Rather, we show that Jesus is Lord by our obedience and not just by our words. See, what Jesus is doing is he's pointing out an inconsistency that he either sees in his followers as early as Luke 6 or that he anticipates in the church. You're calling me Lord, Lord with your mouth. You're trying to give the impression that you know me, that you love me, that you respect me, that I'm your king, your authority, even your God. And yet your heart is far from me. And I can tell because as soon as you walk out the door, you leave my words at the threshold and you continue on your own way. To put it differently, friends, when we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, that confession has consequences. It has to have consequences for it to be a true confession. And in the first century, they understood this. They understood this because when they confessed Jesus as Lord, they were putting their life on the line. Because they understood that confessing someone as Lord means that you're pledging your loyalty and your commitment exclusively to them. And so in the first century, you've got the Roman Empire hanging over the necks of the Jewish people. And when they said Jesus is Lord, they were saying, I am no longer giving my loyalty and commitment to the emperor of Rome. I'm no longer giving my loyalty and my commitment to the Sanhedrin. Instead, all of my loyalty and all of my commitment is going to Jesus Christ. And in the world of kings and emperors, there's a word that they use for that. And the word is allegiance. We have watered down this word in our culture because we say it in school. Allegiance is a declaration of loyalty and commitment. And this is one word, allegiance. It's a word that you could use to translate what we often translate as faith. You see, we show that Jesus is Lord by our obedience, not just our words, because true faith includes allegiance, not just assent. Anybody can get to the end of a document and check, yeah, I've read and agreed to the terms of service. That's assent. You're assenting to something. That's what makes buying a house so crazy. You get to the end, you sign your name. The problem is that then the mortgage bill comes in. And it's living according to that commitment that actually makes the difference. It's not just assenting to something, it's living in light of it. It's surrendering to it. It's living with allegiance. To put it differently, assent is like saying, I believe that this chair is going to hold me up. I'm stating a fact that I believe this chair will hold me. Faith is like sitting in the chair and acting on that belief. Allegiance is like saying, this is the only chair for me. I will never sit in another chair for the rest of my life, and I will sell my house to sit in this chair, which is a pretty extreme example for a chair. But when it comes to the Lord of your life, when it comes to your foundation, it is absolutely appropriate. And if you're under the impression that just checking a box at the end of a prayer is what grants you security, then I want to invite you to reconsider what it is that you're building your life on. Because let's be reminded, as it says in the book of James, faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't change your life has missed the point and the life that Jesus is trying to give to you. Rather, it's faith that works itself out in action that shows that you've built your life on Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. If anyone confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised them from the dead, that person will be saved. And for all of those of us who have been saved, it can be said that we're saved by grace through faith. This is not from ourselves. It's a free gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. Our salvation is in no other name but the name of Jesus. And our only hope is that he would offer it to us on the basis of his life, his death in our place, and not on my performance. Because if it's up to my performance, I will flunk out of that school every time. Salvation is a free gift because it was paid for by the blood of Christ. It's free, but it will cost you everything. Because the path of salvation is paved for a cross. And when Jesus calls us, he says, make sure you've got your cross with you, because we both know where this is headed. But our churches are full of folks who want to walk that path and leave the cross behind. Friends, Jesus wants to call you to himself today, not just to call you to an eternity somewhere someday. He's calling you into a kingdom where he is the king. See, merely adding Jesus to the kingdom of our life is meaningless because our kingdom is still headed for destruction. Christianity is not about adding Jesus to the spiritual shelf with other things that make you feel good or shed a tear. Christianity is about putting to death the parts of me that constantly vie for sovereignty and control and bowing everything that I am before Jesus and Jesus alone. That's allegiance. That's faith and works. That's obedience. And we can show that Jesus is Lord by our obedience, not just by our words. Thinking back to our text, I want to make another observation for us, because as Jesus is telling the story of the builders, notice with me that everyone is building a house. There's no one watching this house building contest. Everyone is building their house on something. The question is not whether you're building, the question is what you're building on. You see, the picture of building your house, it's a picture of dependence. It's a picture of what you depend on. What are you ultimately trusting in for your livelihood, for your safety, for your identity, and for your future? Jesus isn't describing people who are building a vacation home that they will visit occasionally. In the first century, your home was the place where you did business. It was the place where you ate food. It was the place where you slept. It was the place where you raised your family. It was your life that you were building. And every single one of us is trusting in and relying on and depending on something or someone for our life, our security, and our identity. We all depend on something, and we can show that Jesus is Lord when we depend on him for our life, our security, and our identity. See, if you want to know what you're building your life on, all you have to look at is what you obey. Because we build our life on what we give our heart away to, and we obey what holds our heart. And so if you cut out the middleman there, we build on our life on who or what we obey. Because what we obey has our heart. Your obedience and your habits, what you choose to do with your life, is an investment of yourself, and that investment matters. So the question is, are you building on something that's going to last? Are you depending on something that's worthy of your trust? Can the ground that you've chosen to build on bear up under the weight of your life, your security, and your identity? Because this is where so many people go wrong. We set up our life and our security and our identity, and then we try to find things that will be able to support it, that we're able to bear up under the weight of it. But the problem is that my spouse cannot bear the weight of my life, my security, and my identity. She's wonderful, but as strong as she is, if I'm trying to pull my life and my security and my identity, my sense of happiness, my sense of well-being from my spouse, it will kill our marriage because she's never meant to uphold my life, my security, and my identity. My children are not strong enough to bear up under the weight of my life and my security and my identity. And when we try to have them do it, it crushes the relationship. My physique, my sexuality, my pleasure, my sense of well-being in my body is not a reliable pillar to build your life, your security, and your identity on. My success and my position, the ways that I occupy myself, the fact that I'm a good breadwinner for my family, this is not enough to support the weight of a life. It's not enough to guarantee your future. It's not enough to tell you who you are and what you're doing here. Fill in the blank: political affiliation, your citizenship, your tribe, your clan, your career, your feelings when you wake up in the morning, your hobbies and your interests. Fill in the blank. What we try to do is we shuffle the deck and we stack it all together, hoping that we can build a pillar that's strong enough to hold up the life that we've built, and it crumbles every single time. Because nothing on this list can bear the weight. All of it together could never bear the weight. Because at the end of the day, there's two options. You're either building your life on all of this, or you're building your life on the rock. You're either building your life on anything else, or you're building your life on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. Go down the list. And at the end of the day, anything that we've built on a foundation other than the foundation of Christ will not last. And in the story, it seems so obvious. Why would anyone build on anything other than the rock? It's because it's a lot easier not to dig. It's a lot easier not to dig and dig deep. It's going to require something of you to build your house on the rock. And what's more, standing side by side, the houses look pretty much the same, because the foundation lies beneath the surface. So you can fake it for a little while. If you were in a house building contest and you skipped the foundation, you would be winning for a little while. But at the end of the day, it's all revealed to be nothing more than a striving after the wind. We are obsessed with building our own kingdom, but anything that we build on a foundation other than Christ will be washed away. I remember one year, my parents took us to Myrtle Beach with some friends of ours, and all the dads brought these shovels, and they dug these huge sand trenches. Definitely not, I wouldn't recommend it, but it was so cool. It was like the closest thing to a real sandcastle ever. They're like 4 feet deep. We were jumping over the trenches. We were jumping into the trenches. That's about all you could do with the trenches, but we loved it. But notice that never in a million years would my parents have said, hey, this is pretty fun, you're having a good time, why don't you go grab your suitcase and your pillow and shack up in the sandcastle for the night? We know that this is crazy because it's dangerous, because we know that the tide is coming. It's unsafe because the tide is coming, and yet when it comes to the way that we spend our time, the way that we spend our money and the things that we depend on, so many of us prefer a castle in the sand over a shack on the rock. And Jesus wants us to know that the river is going to overflow its banks, that there will come a day when what you have done with Jesus will be revealed. And you can show that Jesus is your Lord by the way that you respond in that day. What we've done with Jesus will be revealed because the difficulties of life reveal what we rely on, and those difficulties are guaranteed. There's not many guarantees in this life, friends. But one guarantee comes from the mouth of Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 33. In this world, you will have trouble. Difficulty will come. It's not a question of whether the flood rages against the house. It's only a question of when. You see, when we act like the world is ending when difficulty comes, it shows that for us, a part of our world is ending because it's built on something other than the rock of Christ. When we fall into these fears and these worries and these anxieties, we demonstrate that we're standing on shaky ground. We frantically try to hold everything together as the tide is washing away the sand from between our fingers. And it shows that we've invested ourselves, we've invested our life into what's here today and gone tomorrow. We've built a life and a kingdom on things that will not last. And when the ground begins to shift under the life that we've created, when the dreams don't come true, when the expectations don't materialize, when the market crashes, our desperation and our dismay reveal what was going on in our hearts from the beginning. Because what you do in difficulty reveals your foundation. And when difficulties come, the foundation already needs to be in place. Notice how Jesus says, when the torrent struck that house, it fell down immediately. It fell down suddenly. When the rain starts coming, it's too late to go out and dig. And that's why Jesus ends this sermon with a warning. It's because he loves you. It's because he made you. He died to save you. And he doesn't want you to build your life on anything else, on anyone else, apart from him. Because everything else in this life will fail you. But Jesus Christ will never fail. He laid himself down so that you could build your life on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And when we trust in and rely on Jesus, we've got strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, friends. When we rely on Jesus, we recognize that he knows the future, that he's the shepherd of my life. He's the defender of all that I am. What can man do to me? If God is for us, who can be against us? And when we begin to trust in and rely on Jesus, then with the psalmist, we can say, God is my refuge and my strength. He's always there to help me when I'm in need. Therefore, we will not fear. I don't have to freak out when everything around me is shaking. I don't have to freak out. Though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, the mountains quake with their surging, because I know my God, and I know that he will hold me fast. Difficulty will come, just like it came for Jesus' earliest followers. Think about the men and women sitting there, hearing this sermon for the first time. The apostles and their contemporaries, they lived through the most intense persecutions in church history. And yet, because they were built on the rock, they were pressed, but not crushed. They were persecuted, but not abandoned. They were struck down, but not destroyed. And they were faithful to pass along the words of Jesus to future generations so that you and I could read them and hear them today and respond anew to Jesus. Because what the early disciples understood is that trials will come for all who believe. But no matter what happens in this life, when our hope is in Jesus, our hope is secure. That apart from him, we have nothing, but in him, we have everything. And when you build your life on the foundation of Christ, you don't have to be afraid of what's around the corner because he will hold you fast. So I wonder, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? This is the end of our study of one of the longest uninterrupted passages of Jesus' teaching. What will you do with him? And what will you build your life on? Because only a life that's built on Christ is built to last. And I promise you, In a world of false hopes and dreams, Christ is the only rock that can anchor your soul. In a world of great promises, Jesus is the foundation who can save, heal, and deliver. In a world obsessed with security, Jesus is the strong tower. He is more than enough, and he's all that you need. Will you come to him this morning? Will you listen to him this morning? Will you surrender to him this morning? I pray that you will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our only hope is that by your grace, through your Spirit, you would deliver us to the rock. Some of us sitting here today feel like we are afloat at sea. We can't even see the ground, let alone put a shovel to dirt. And yet, Jesus, you are the good shepherd, and you swam all the way out to rescue us. So deliver us to the rock this morning, King Jesus. Deliver us to yourself. Reveal to us the sinful self-centeredness that causes us to chase after counterfeit foundations, and direct us entirely to bow our life and to build our life on you, what you have said. Father, may we not just obey you with our mouths, but may we follow you, King Jesus. May we learn from you, King Jesus. May we become like you. Because when we do, we'll be laying a foundation on the rock, and the wind will come and the waters will rage, but our house will stand firm. In the midst of the storm, we rely on you this morning, King Jesus. It's in your name we pray.